Today we come to a new place in our study of the book of Romans. We come to a place that is very befitting in the providence of God, since today we will be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Remember, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a communing with Christ, and it is a celebration of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me. In our Romans study, our text is now moving from wrath to righteousness, from wrath to righteousness. Our text is Romans 3, 24 and 25, which reads, "And are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins." So, as we prepare, as we continue to prepare to come to this table, I believe that it is important to stop and to meditate on this verse, and even one aspect of this verse. Today we will actually be looking at one word in the text, and Lord willing, we will see just how important this word is for our lives as Christians. The word is propitiation. You see it there in your Bibles. Propitiation. Try saying it quietly. That T in the middle, it has a shh sound to it. Propitiation. Now, it's a strange word. It's one of those religious words, a word that does not really get a whole lot of use in our normal life, in our everyday life of getting groceries and running kids back and forth to soccer practice and going back and forth to work and paying bills. It's a different word. It's a word that's not from that realm. But that does not mean that it is not an important word. It also doesn't mean that Paul should have chosen a different word. You know, maybe something most of us would understand right away. But Paul chooses this word, propitiation. The English word that we see comes from the Latin, which means to regain favor or to appease. Our Spanish-speaking brethren have an advantage. I believe it's pronounced propitio. It means to get mercy. To get mercy. We know that this Latin word comes from the Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek has this understanding of this word being the means of forgiveness. The means of forgiveness. The root word means gracious or merciful. So as we take all of this etymology, as we call it, and we put it together, we say that the definition of the word propitiation is to appease or to pacify the wrath of someone. To appease or pacify the wrath of someone. So we are seeking forgiveness through this certain means, this propitiation. Now, I understand that this is technical. I see the facial expressions. The fresh out of seminary pastor is doing it again, facial expressions. But hear me out. The apostle could have chosen any number of words. He could have said salvation. He could have used redemption again, like he does in 24. He could have said atonement or deliverance or liberation or pardon or restoration or justification. There's a whole number of words that have this meaning of salvation. But Paul chooses this one. He chooses this one, a hard word, but a very important word, as we seek to come to a greater understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us, of what Christ has done to secure salvation for those who are lost. So propitiation, an appeasing or pacifying the wrath of someone. Now this idea of propitiation has four aspects to it. Four things that are required in order for something to be called a propitiation. And we will look at each of those four parts. The first three we will move through more quickly because the first chapters of Romans, we've talked about these things. We have this well grounded as a foundation. And then this last part, Lord willing, we will linger wonderfully as we consider the fourth aspect. So the four parts needed. One, an offense to be taken away. An offense to be taken away. The second part needed is a person offended. Someone that is needing to be pacified. Third, an offending person. Somebody who's done the offense. Somebody who has offended somebody. And the fourth, a sacrifice or some other means to atone for this offense. So these are our four aspects. And as I said, we will look at the first three very briefly. We will run through them. And then we will linger on the fourth as we prepare to come forward here to this table. So the first place, in order to have a propitiation, there requires an offense to be taken away. What is the offense? What is the offense that needs to be taken away? Now we've seen this over the past several weeks, haven't we? We've seen beginning in Romans 1:18 and then bookend in Romans 3:23 that the offense is this unrighteousness, this ungodliness, this sinfulness. We've spent several weeks discussing how humanity, beginning with Adam, how they have sinned, how in Adam all have sinned. They've all turned from God to seek their own way, to seek their own lusts, to seek their own pleasures. And it's an offense. An offense to God. A God who demands perfect, loving obedience. And we cannot provide that by nature. Because we are sinful. Because we are dead in transgression and in sin. The sinfulness. It is so heinous that the scriptures say that we are dead, spiritually dead. And that death, that spiritual death, even has ramifications in the physical life as well. We are all in this process of dying. And it's because of sin. Because of the sin of Adam. And because of the sin of you and me. Last week when we asked the question, how depraved are they? The answer was totally. And the offense that is in need of being taken away is this rebellion. This rebellion against God that is within the hearts of each one of us by nature. Rebellious against God. Now, the second thing that is required in order for a propitiation to take place is a person offended. A person offended. Who is offended by this sin? Who is offended by this rebellion? And we all know that we offend each other because of that sin, don't we? Those of us who are married offend our spouses because of this sin. Those of us who have anyone that is over us in authority, a boss or a parent, we are offended and we offend. But essentially, this offense, the one who is offended is God. It is the triune God of the universe who created man and woman in his likeness and in his image with knowledge and righteousness and holiness for that purpose of dominion. And man has said, "No, thank you. I will do things my way. I will seek my own desires. I will seek my own pleasures. I will seek my own passions. Who are you to demand anything from me?" Man says, "I will make my own religion." And he who sits on the throne in my own religion is me. And God is offended. God is offended because God is the standard. God sets the standard of requirement. Notice verse 23. "For all have sinned." That was the offense. The offense that we talked about. And then the text goes on and it says, "And have fallen short of the glory of God." That is who is offended. God has offended, man has offended God by falling short of this glory. Meaning, we refuse to see God for who He is. We refuse to see God for how big He is, how glorious He is. We refuse to see God in that glory. In that glory, it means splendor or majesty. We do not see God for His wonders or for His almighty power. We do not honor God or give thanks to God. Glory. Glory. We push it aside. We say, we will make God in our image. It offends God. God is taken lightly by humanity. He is not revered as holy or honorable or perfect in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it offends God. How often can you open the comic section of any newspaper in this country and find a frame where it's the long bearded silly man in the white robe? It represents God. It's trash. God is holy, just, good. You may ask, why does that offend God? You may ask in sincerity, you may be asking in all reverence, not to be rude, why? Why, Pastor, why does that offend God? Isn't God a loving God? And the answer is yes. God is a loving God. God is also just. God demands justice. His character requires justice. It's part of His nature. It's part of who He is. And I would argue that we all reflect that to some degree, that we desire justice, that we demand justice as well. And it's part of that image of God reflected on man. And we've all heard some stories of times when our legal system just fails miserably. Maybe when some obvious murderer has been let off on some technicality because some officer didn't sign on the right line or something to that effect. And we see those men or those women let go and let free, and we say, where is the justice in this? And we do not see it as just. And in the same way, God demands justice for those who have rebelled. The third aspect of propitiation is that there requires an offending person. An offending person. Now, we've talked about this to some degree under the first aspect, and we've talked about this over the past several weeks as well, haven't we? We are all held accountable to God's standard. The religious people, the not religious people, the moral people, the immoral people. We are all held to the standard of justice. And we are all guilty before God. And we are all in need of pardon. We are in the same boat, so to speak. That boat of humanity needing to be pardoned by God. Now, I don't think that I need to belabor this point. You can think back on the sermon titles over the past few weeks. We've had suppressors of truth. We've had moral sinner. We've had more excuses. We've had 5 questions and 4 answers. And last week we had the question, how depraved are they? And like I said, I don't need to belabor this point because this is what Romans has been about so far, hasn't it? Romans so far has been about this. You have offended God. I have offended God. Religious people have offended God. All people have offended God. Brothers and sisters, this is so important to understand. It's so foundational to understand our need for Christ. It's such the building block of the Christian faith to understand that man apart from Christ is to be judged. Man apart from Christ stands guilty before God. Man is a sinner, which is more than man acknowledging that he is not perfect. Not perfect. Understanding your sin is more than that. It's understanding that at your core, you are opposed to God. That is what it is to understand your sin. And this brings us to our fourth aspect of the word. In order to have a propitiation, one must have a sacrifice to pacify the one who has been offended. Notice verse 25. God is the one who has provided this propitiation for us. God has provided this propitiation in the blood of Jesus Christ. for those who would receive him by faith. That's what 25 teaches. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, isn't this the crux of the gospel? Somebody said, what do you think the most important verse in all of Scripture is? Most people wouldn't go to this verse. But it's got to be high up there. A generation ago, the answer to that question was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Today's generation, my generation and younger, it's judge not, lest thou be judged. That's what people will say. But I would argue that this may be the most important verse in the Scripture, at least the most important single word within a verse of the Scripture. Jesus Christ made a propitiation by blood so that sinners like you and me may be justified by faith. It is so central to what makes us Christians. If we take this aspect of Christianity and we say, you know, we don't want this anymore. We don't want a bloody religion. We don't want a bloody Christ. We want a moral Christ. A Christ that is a teacher. A Christ that is the one that just teaches us how to live. We are no longer Christians. We are no longer able to say that this is the gospel, because the gospel is about this blood that has been shed for sinners. Remember, the word propitiation means to appease or to placate or pacify the wrath of someone. This word is found in four major passages in the New Testament. One is this, Romans 3:25. One is 1 John 2:2. And in 1 John 2:2, the context is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all the nations. It's also found in 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10 teaches us that this propitiation was given because of the love of the Father. We can't separate propitiation from love. We can't separate it from mercy, even though it is a sacrificial word. Now, there is one other New Testament reference that I think is very important to our understanding of the word. Hebrews 9:5 uses the same Greek word, but it translates it differently. It translates it as mercy seat. Now, this is because the mercy seat in the Old Testament was that place where the appeasement of God took place. We read Exodus 25. This morning, we read from Leviticus this morning. We saw the mercy seat there in both places, didn't we? And if we were to go back to what is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the one that the Apostle Paul would have read, the word for mercy seat in Exodus 25 and in Leviticus 16 is propitiation. Propitiation and mercy seat. They are the same words. Now, do you see how important this is for us? How important it is to our religion. Do you see how important it is to let me linger on one word today? Propitiation. As we see that propitiation is also the word for mercy seat, we begin to be able to develop this word picture in our head, this image of how all of this begins to play out. The wrath of God toward those who have rebelled against Him. And then we have God providing a way. Our text in Romans 3 actually says, put a way forward. He put this forward for us. This mercy seat, this propitiation. And we begin to see that this word is rooted in the law of God, and that every time that high priest would make a sacrifice, he was pointing the people of Israel toward something. He was pointing them toward this propitiation that would only be through the blood of Christ. Remember, the author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats is not able to atone for sins, because it is Christ. The atonement is only in Christ. In the Old Testament, God gives us a picture of this, doesn't He? Exodus 25, He gives instruction to Moses on how this Ark of the Covenant is to be designed and created. And He even goes down to the specific details and what it looked like and the materials that were to be used. The detail. See this molding that runs along this inner part? God even was so specific. He said, now this is what I want the molding to look like. He doesn't say, I want a box made out of gold. Be creative. He says, this is what I want. Remember, God governs His worship. He governs and He directs the way that man is able to approach Him. And here we see that God has decided that something of a throne would be made for Him. The imagery is that it's this throne that God would even sit on. And it's pure gold. And it's covering acacia wood. And there's this band of gold molding around the box. And there's two rings on each side by the feet of this box. There's these golden rods that cover the acacia wood that are put through the rings for the purpose of carrying this chest, this ark, this throne from place to place. And inside this chest was to be placed something. The law of God was placed within this box. The law written with the very finger of God. The thing which you and I break so constantly as human beings. And on top of that box, we are told that the men were to create a mercy seat. And as I said in the Septuagint, the word is propitiation. On top of this box was to be created a propitiation. And this mercy seat, this top part of the ark, it is covered in gold and in holy reverence. We have two beautifully sculpted cherubim, and they face one another. Now, these are not cherubs as we think of them. They're not these fat little angel babies with little wings and harps and floating around. These are creatures that archaeology has shown us that they contain the body of a lion, and they have the wings of an eagle, and they have the head of a man. They are fierce beasts, and they are bowing reverently before this mercy seat, before this throne of justice, before this throne of holiness. They are bowing. Their faces are turned toward the mercy seat because they know the purpose. They know what this mercy seat points towards. Now, these cherubim are the same creatures that surround the throne of Christ in Isaiah's vision of the throne room. You remember, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. These creatures understand the holiness of God. They understand the purpose for which this mercy seat has been created. They know what propitiation means. And on this seat, this mercy seat, this propitiation, crafted according to the regulations of God, it is placed in the Holy of Holies. It is placed in an area where no one may enter except the high priest once a year. It was holy, off limits to sinners. Now, so often on the Lord's Day after worship, our youngest children will come up and they'll play around this pulpit. They'll be up here and kind of go in and out of the door and around and do what little kids do. And they've been known to leave with a few of my mints that I keep up here. But they're welcome here. They're free to be up here after worship. That is fine. But if this were the old economy, if this were during the Old Testament, and if this were the tabernacle, and if this were the Holy of Holies, and if this were closed off by a curtain, and if there were guards that protected anyone from entering the most holy place, and if the Ark of the Covenant were here behind me as those children came forward, if they entered this place, they would die. God would strike them dead because that place was so holy. It was so holy that only one man could enter one time a year, as I've said, that high priest could enter that Holy of Holies. The cherubim understand this. They bow reverently because they know the purpose of this mercy seat. They understand the magnitude and the glory and the reverence that is required to see this mercy seat, to see the anger of God appeased, the wrath of God appeased on this place once a year. How is it used? Was the purpose of that seat? We know of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement as it translates. That's what we read the beginning of in Leviticus 16. That day in which the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and he would sanctify himself through the shedding of the blood of a bull. And he would be in linen garments that represent purity and holiness. And he would enter into that holy place. He would take with him blood for himself and blood for the people of God. And this bull would be sacrificed. And the blood of that bull is taken into the Holy of Holies. And there, with extreme caution, the high priest would enter for fear of death. For fear of death. And then we have our chest, or our ark, this beautiful piece of art that is wonderfully crafted and covered in gold, and on which those cherubim rest, and they face toward the center of that golden seat. And here that high priest would begin to offer up prayers, and he would be pleading for forgiveness from God, the one who is offended. These prayers would be lifted up, and blood would be violently thrown onto that mercy seat as the priest, the high priest, is pleading for mercy. Father, forgive them. Atone for your people. Sacrifice made on this mercy seat, this propitiation towards God. Father, we have sinned. Please accept this sacrifice as we look forward to the one to come. Mercy. Under the shadow of the wings of the cherubim, mercy is portrayed. Justice is had. God is appeased. And the problem is, my friends, that this was not good enough. This was not good enough because year after year, this ritual must be performed again to satisfy the wrath of God. And it was performed year after year to point us towards another high priest. A high priest who would come into the Holy of Holies and satisfy, to be a propitiation toward God, to satisfy for sinners. And as we follow our word, propitiation, through redemptive history, here in Romans 3, we are pointed to that one who could make lasting propitiation, Jesus. The one who lived a perfect God, a perfect life in perfect obedience to satisfy the perfect justice of a perfect God. And then he went to that cross in obedience to die a painful death for sinners, to secure salvation for the elect, to propitiate once and for all times to the God who had given him his people, to make propitiation. It is said that in the generation of Christ, that 40,000 men were crucified. 40,000 men put to death in this way. Friends, 40,000 men may have died on a cross in that generation, but only one of those men was under the curse of God to atone for sins to atone for the sins of his people. Only one of those men, only one of those 40,000 men took on the burden of God's wrath for a people that refused to obey, a people that refused to submit, a people that refused to glorify God as he ought to be glorified. Only one was dying for the sins of the people. Only one of the 40,000 was dying to secure salvation for the church. Only one is dying to buy back sinners. Only one is dying to secure salvation. Only one, my friends, only one was a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly, I will say that today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Into your hands do I commend my spirit. I'm at mercy seat between the cherubim. We can imagine the whole host of heaven looking down on that second person of the Trinity, very God, perfect God and perfect man. We can see those holy cherubim bowed down in reverence, looking down on that cross, that propitiation, that mercy seat, as Christ hung there, bleeding, suffering, dying for the sins of his people. Blood poured out, flesh broken. Here we see Christ, the only man who never sinned, the God of the universe incarnate, made flesh, very God, very man, dying a criminal's death in place of criminals, so that they may go unpunished and be made right with God. Today, friends, as we come forward, as we partake of bread and wine, we're reminded of that fact that God has put forth Christ as a propitiation so that you and I would not have to pay for our sins. Christ purchased our sin. The wrath of God poured out for a rebellious race on his very own son. Flesh and blood, bread and wine, a propitiation remembered. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we stand overwhelmed with what Christ did for sinners and what Christ did to secure salvation. Lord, as we have spent a number of weeks in meditation on the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, for today, we are thankful, yet at the same time humbled because of this propitiation put forth for us. Amen.